We'll be reading from verse 57 through the end of the chapter. Matthew 26, 57 through 75. Hear now what Holy Scripture says. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. And Peter was following him at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest. Going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus, that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last, two came forward and said, "This man said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" And the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said so. But I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." And the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?" They answered, "He deserves death." And they spit in his face, struck him. Some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?" Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, "You also were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you mean." And when he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." Again he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Certainly, you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you." And he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately the rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. And he went out and wept bitterly. Would you pray with me? Our Father and our God, having already spoken, would you continue to speak? By your Spirit, would you speak powerfully and undeniably? Speak to ears that are willing to hear. Make them willing to hear. Speak to hearts that are ready to be changed and transformed, remolded and refashioned in the likeness of Christ. Would you do that work as well? And use your servant's fallible and flawed attempts to preach your word, cause it to go forth and have its way in us, we ask in Jesus' most precious name. Amen. In all the best stories, pieces start coming together as you near the climax, whether you're watching something, a TV series or a movie, or you're reading a good book. As you near the climax, pieces start to fall into place. Your mind flashes back to details that have been woven in from the beginning, maybe some heavily emphasized and others just kind of briefly mentioned. And those details begin to make sense in a whole new way. Matthew, writing as the Holy Spirit leads him, has beautifully played his part in telling this divine story of redemption. Matthew's gospel being the first book that we have collected in our New Testament canon. It's such a beautiful transition from the entire Old Testament because it sums up and it calls back to and it points to the fulfillments of so many things that were said and promised and foreshadowed throughout the Old Testament. The callbacks and connections, the references and the reminders, the beautiful fulfillments have been frequent throughout this gospel. And chapter 26 has been no exception. Last week, whether you caught it or not, Matthew told you the story of another man in a garden and another test. Only this time, there was success. Not my will, but yours be done, as Adam should have said. And so, as one pastor has said, this prayer time in the garden has settled for Jesus the issue of the cross. It must be so. He already knew it, but now there is definitely no turning back. And in verses 54 and 56, which we read and looked at last week, Jesus makes clear that all that's about to happen must happen to fulfill the scriptures. He must be betrayed. Zechariah 11, and there are more than just these references. His disciples must scatter. Zechariah 13. His enemies must assemble against him. Psalm 22. They must mock and spit on and slap him. Isaiah 50. He must be led like a lamb to the slaughter. Isaiah 53. And among all these fulfillments, one of the most profound is that Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God, in order to be sacrificed for the sins of the people, must have the sins of the people pronounced upon his head, just as the priest, before any sacrifice would be offered, must lay symbolically the sins of the people upon that lamb's head. Jesus must have sin pronounced upon his head by the high priest. In order for God to justify the ungodly, he will condemn the innocent and righteous one in our place. And so we have here a tale of two, really you could say trials. You could put those scare quotes around the word trials, because technically speaking, as you'll see, neither of these is really actually a trial. And we see the first trial, the innocent one condemned. Now, even as the order of, or the call to worship reminded us, there are obviously divine and human forces at work here. We know the human forces are mysteriously fulfilling the eternal purposes of the divine. They're just working out the hand and plan of God. But that does not absolve them of their absolute wickedness for their evil deeds. Jesus is at last in his enemy's grasp. They've wanted this for who knows how long. Timelines aren't exactly clear in the Gospels. But they've wanted it for some time. And now that they have him, to be rid of him, Caiaphas and company have to be able to charge him, find him guilty of a capital offense in both the Jewish and the Roman courts. You may know historically, the Jews don't have the rights of execution anymore, being subjugated under Rome. All executions must be done by Rome. So the Jews have to find him guilty of some crime and then hand him over to Rome, and they then have to find him guilty of a crime punishable by death. And as I said, this nighttime assembly is probably not actually to be thought of as a formal trial. It's kind of more an informal gathering of at least some portion of the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of the Jews, informally gathered just to find a charge they can stick on him. This is the brainstorming session to establish their case, we might say. Matthew tells us, in fact, in chapter 27, the first two verses, they meet again in the morning for their official sentencing. Now, some have made a big deal, and you can find this in commentaries and study Bibles. Some make a big deal about supposedly illegal details in these proceedings. The Sanhedrin, the Jews, they're breaking their own laws. There's a challenge with that because the standards by which those criticisms are made are the rules governing trials in a document called the Mishnah, which isn't actually finished until the year 200 AD, almost two centuries later. It's possible that some of those rules were already observed at this time. But the real problem here is not the supposed breaking of man-made rules and regulations. The real problem is the arrogant self-approval of men in positions of authority who would stand in judgment over an obviously innocent man. It's hard to improve on J.C. Ryle as usual. Again, I encourage you, I think it's a dollar at most, maybe even free. You can get his commentaries on the Gospels on Kindle for very cheap or free, and they're wonderfully readable. He says, the chief priests were the principal agents in bringing about our Lord's death. Caiaphas and his companions, the chief priests, this is clear proof that high ecclesiastical office, high churchly office, exempts no man from gross errors in doctrine and tremendous sins in practice. No one is exempt, not even your pastors. Jesus' innocence should have been obvious to them, but they turned a blind eye to it. They set on their own purpose of convicting and condemning this man they despised so much. And so Matthew tells us that they were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. Now, it's not that these men were intentionally drumming up, seeking after lies. They just needed real, reliable, consistent evidence against Jesus, sufficient to condemn him to death. The problem is that there was no such evidence. And so Matthew understands and tells us all they could possibly gather are false witnesses. True testimony would have satisfied. There just wasn't any. And so the difficulty, or we could say the impossibility, of finding real evidence against Jesus should have dissuaded them from this quest. Just as Jesus had hardened his face like flint to go to Jerusalem and go to the cross, these men had hardened their hearts against him and were set on their purpose. In a sense, this posture of arrogance, self-approval, is no different than the stubborn and willful blindness of sin in every unbeliever who rejects God, anyone who thinks themselves so important or powerful to stand over God Almighty. And even we believers should humbly say, there but for the grace of God go I. Now, when they're trying to find consistent testimony to condemn Jesus, eventually two come forward with the same testimony. In verse 61, we read that both of these men, whoever they are, have some recollection of Jesus saying, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. Now, notice Matthew doesn't call them false witnesses. It's possible they're not lying intentionally. They're telling the truth to the best of their ability. That's possible. Our minds are faulty. We don't always remember things perfectly. But whatever their degree of sincerity, they're absolutely wrong, because that's not what Jesus said. John's gospel has the quote in chapter 2, verse 19. He actually said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. He didn't say he was going to destroy anything. He didn't say anything about rebuilding. He said, I will raise it up. You might be able to hear the difference. It's language of raising to life, not rebuilding an inanimate structure. And John gives the all-important insight in verse 21 of chapter 2. He was speaking about the temple of his body. He's not talking about the building right there. Saying, destroy this temple. They just don't understand that. And it's not surprising that these witnesses didn't understand that. Even the disciples didn't understand most of what Jesus said, it seems. But it's obvious to us. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now, finally, they have some consistent testimony against Jesus. And Caiaphas thinks maybe he's finally got Jesus on the ropes. Desecration of a temple, of any temple, of any religion, is a capital crime in Rome. They take it very seriously because they don't want little religious wars starting in their kingdom. They want Pax Romana. They want Roman peace. So these interreligious wars can't happen. So Caiaphas asks Jesus what defense he wishes to offer for himself. And Jesus says nothing. He's under no obligation to speak. He certainly won't waste his breath attempting to explain what he actually said and what it actually meant. You may recall him once saying something about pearls before swine. You can't persuade this group anyways. Or maybe Proverbs 26:4 came to mind. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you will be like him yourself. But Matthew would probably want us to remember what we heard read earlier, Isaiah 53:7. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Now Jesus' silence probably astounds Caiaphas, frustrates him for sure. And so driven to the point of just desperation, he subjects Jesus to an oath. Notice that he subjects him to an oath, demanding that he answer him. I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. You're under oath now, Jesus. No more games. Who do you say that you are? Who do you claim to be? And Jesus' initial reply in verse 64, you have said so, seems a bit strange, it's a bit cryptic. It basically means, well, I wouldn't have put it that way, but since you do, I can't really deny it. You're right in a sense, you're just wrong about what you mean. Jesus knows what Caiaphas means and understands when he uses those labels, Christ and Son of God. He just knows it's different than the truth. You're right as far as you speak, you just don't understand what you're saying. And so he kind of says, allow me to explain. I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Let me clear up any confusion, Jesus is saying. I'm not the Christ you and most other Jews were expecting. I'm not some political savior. I'm not a rival to Rome. I'm the eternal King, seated at the right hand of power, which would be understood as God. He doesn't use the name of God, but would be clearly understood. Seated at the right hand of power, the right hand of the Father. He has all authority over all people. His explanation is actually a combination of Daniel 7:13 and Psalm 110:1. Giving you all kinds of references to look up later, right? He combines these two prophecies and says, I'm actually that guy. I'm the one they're talking about. And his point would be crystal clear to Caiaphas and company. His words are a prophecy, and you could even say they're a promise, that the one over whom they sit in judgment now will one day come in judgment over everyone, including them. And you can imagine their offense. It's not lost on them. It's kind of like the scene in the action movie where the guy's all chained up, and he's saying, when I get out of these chains, I'm going to take over and I'm going to kill you all. It's kind of like that, only in that movie, the guy actually escapes. Jesus submits himself to death and says, but wait, because one day I will rise again. I will ascend. I will return. You can see the offense in Caiaphas' response in verses 65 and 66. His outrage as he stands and tears his robes. He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? In other words, brainstorming session over. We've got our case now. He just said everything we need to nail this guy. Jesus' clear, crystal clear claim to divinity, if he's wrong or lying, makes him guilty of blasphemy and so deserving of death in the Jewish court, and his claim to be the Messiah makes him worthy of death in the Roman court, because Messiah would be perceived as one who leads in the war against Rome, the overthrow of Roman oppression. So Caiaphas now continues to address his co-conspirators. You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment? And they answered, he deserves death. Some translators actually have it. He is worthy of death. The irony there is painful. A group of men, seated, standing, gathered, whatever, around the Lord of glory. In Revelation 5, we hear, he is worthy, he alone is worthy to take up the scrolls, as we heard just a couple months ago. And here, this group of men says, he is worthy of death. And the reason for all this? Why? Why does it have to be this way? Remember, I said it has to be this way. This must continue. The reason is staggering. It's stomach churning. The innocent one is condemned, unjustly condemned in an ungodly court. Why? Because among other reasons, the divine reality must play out on the human stage for everyone to see. The divine reality must play out on this human stage for everyone to see, and it should sicken us. This whole proceeding, to quote one commentator, mirrors the spiritual transaction before God, innocent but condemned in the place of sinners. It should be us, yet it's him. And not content to settle for this satisfying sentencing, they proceed to mistreat and mock him. They spit on his face, the face that had smiled upon crowds as he taught them, smiled at children who were kept back from him and then welcomed into his presence. The face that, to quote another commentator, mirrored the heart of the Heavenly Father in all his holiness, displeasure with sin, and last but not least, love and tenderness. They strike him. He's no doubt bound. We learn in the other Gospels he's blindfolded. Matthew leaves that out for some reason, but it makes sense because as they take turns slapping him, they mockingly ask him to tell them which one did it. Prophesy. You know all things. You can tell the truth. Prophesy. Who struck you? Who slapped you, Jesus? They spit on him, they strike him, they slap him, all intending to refute his claims to authority and power and prophecy, just to mock him. And as if the story can't get any darker, all of a sudden, it changes gear and it shifts to Peter, and we see this second trial. The first trial of the innocent one who is condemned, the second trial, we'll see. Matthew picks up Peter's story in verse 69. We last left him in 58. He was sitting with the guards somewhere outside the assembly. He wants to be close enough to see the end, it says. See what's come, what becomes of this. And while Jesus has been on trial inside, Peter has faced a trial of his own outside. First, a servant girl, probably 10 to 15 years old, says, "You also were with Jesus the Galilean." Now, it's meant to be clear. This is a servant girl. And I mean no offense to, 10 to 15-year-old girls in this room, but it's about the least intimidating person you could find. And it's not even like she's coming at him with aggression. She just says, you also were with Jesus the Galilean. How scary would you be of a 10 to 15-year-old girl? And Peter is scared enough to deny. And his first reply, his first denial is somewhat vague. It's indirect with relation to Jesus. Don't miss that. He says, "I don't know what you mean. I don't know what you're talking about." And obviously, no longer comfortable there, Matthew tells us he went out to the entrance. He goes out to the gateway, not wanting to leave altogether, but not feeling safe, maybe right there. Maybe there's a fire. You can more easily see his face. Who knows? But he tries to move a little bit. And this time, another girl spots him and says to some bystanders there, "Hey, this man was with Jesus the Nazarene." It's another servant girl. And Peter has already lied once, and a second lie proves no more difficult, as sins often prove. There's no turning back now. And in fact, he even dials up his denial and he steps up the severity of his sin. Sin tends to grow like this. It tends to snowball, right? This time he swears an oath. He willingly perjures himself before God. And whereas before he vaguely denied knowing what the girl was talking about, now he actually denies, word can also be translated disowns. He disowns Jesus directly. I don't know the man. Won't even speak his name. I don't know the man. I don't know what you're talking about to. I don't know him at all. And then in verse 73, Matthew says that after a little while, some time later, a group of bystanders, perhaps from the earlier group, they've had a conversation among themselves. We don't know really what leads to it, but they now confront Jesus. Or excuse me, they now confront Peter. And they say, certainly you too are one of them. Your accent betrays you. The ESV does have a nice flourish there, doesn't it? Translating that word betrays you. Peter's accent betrays him while he betrays the Lord. You're obviously one of his disciples. You have the same accent. You're from Galilee, it's clear. Just like we could tell someone, you know, who's from New York, right? You can tell where people are from generally if the accent's obvious. I'm not going to try. But you can tell you're not from around here. You're from the same place as him. And that can't just be coincidence. You're here tonight. You're clearly one of his followers. And the third denial, the final lie, pours from Peter's lips as easily as the last two. This time he must really be panicking. It is, after all, this is a group of men now. This is a group of bystanders. It's not just a little servant girl. A whole group of men has come up to him and said, certainly you're one of them. And so Peter, what does he do? He goes nuclear. He pulls out the big guns. He actually calls a curse on himself if he should be lying. We don't have the words, but it would be something like, may God strike me down if I'm lying. I do not know the man. Understand, that's what he says. May God strike me if I'm lying. I don't know that man. And in that moment, the rooster crows. Luke tells us in his account that at that same moment, Jesus' eyes somehow lock on Peter's. And of course, hearing the crow and seeing Jesus look of mingled sorrow and compassion, Peter remembers the saying of Jesus earlier that night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And the result is immediate. Peter goes out and weeps bitterly. The second trial is one who is cursed, who goes free. Understand that quite literally, Peter curses himself, puts himself under a curse, and he walks out free. If anything, the rooster crowing is like the Lord's mercy. You know, when people get hypnotized, if it's even real, and they kind of have this, they'll have this signal. I'll snap, or I'll clap my hands, or I'll say chicken nugget, and then you'll wake up, right? It's almost like what Jesus said earlier that night about the rooster crowing, and then the rooster actually crowing. It snaps Peter out of it. It's like the alarm that wakes him up to what he's doing, this sin he's caught himself up in. Roosters can wake us from literal sleep. In Peter's case, this one wakes him from the slumber of his snowballing sin, and he runs and he weeps bitterly. First of all, just take note and marvel that this story is even here. This is the leader of the apostolic band. And who else could have told the story but Peter himself? We know he's restored by Jesus later. That story's found in another text, so that reflection is for another time. But understand the significance of this. In this Christian, this gospel movement, even the leader of the band, the apostolic band, could fall and repent and be restored, and fall terribly. And so we see in Peter's story, there's a warning for every saint, and there is hope for every sinner. There's warning for every saint. Jesus had told Peter what would happen. And Peter's reply, you remember it, was his self-reliance, his self-confidence, his self-assurance. Oh, they all fall away because of you. I will never fall away. Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And Jesus had told Peter and James and John to watch and pray. And what had Peter done along with the others? He'd slept. And instead of sticking closely to his friend and master, what did Peter, I keep mixing those up, sorry. What did Peter do? He followed from afar, didn't he? And then he sat among, tried to blend in with the servants of the high priest. You see, Peter's stumbling didn't happen all of a sudden. There's a warning here. J.C. Ryle again, bit of a longer quote, forgive me. Starting as this fall appears, startling as this fall appears, his heart had been preparing for it. It was the fruit of seeds which he himself had sown. He ate the fruit of his own ways. Great falls seldom happen to a saint without a previous course of secret backsliding. The church and the world are sometimes shocked by the sudden misconduct of some great Christian. Believers are discouraged and stumbled by it. The enemies of God rejoice and blaspheme. But if the truth could be known, the explanation of such cases would generally be found to have been private departure from God. Men fall in private long before they fall in public. This is a beautiful illustration. The tree falls with a great crash, but the secret decay which accounts for it is often not discovered until it is down on the ground. Wouldn't Paul's words about Old Testament stories not apply to this story of Peter? These things happened to him, we could say, as an example, and they were written down for our instruction. On whom the end of the ages has come, therefore let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. A genuine believer, as Peter was, Peter is, may fall as Peter did. Even with all his privileges, he fell into sin. He denied and disowned his Lord. Let not any one of us think we are immune to the same. We must not presume to know better than the Lord and ignore his warnings. We must not fail to pray. We must not trust and rest in our own strength or abilities. Peter's story gives us a warning for every saint, but it's also hope for every sinner. Peter goes out and weeps bitterly. And what Matthew does here is brilliant because he moves shortly after this to the story of Judas. And there's another contrast there, Peter and Judas and their response to their respective betrayals of Jesus. But there are at least two key differences, right? And the first is in the manner of their sins. Peter was weak. He was self-reliant, weak as a result. He let Jesus down under great pressure at the end of a long day in a dark and dangerous situation where he feared he could easily have been arrested and executed. It does not excuse him. It's why Jesus said, watch and pray, be prepared. But there's all the difference in the world between succumbing to tremendous pressure as Peter did and deliberately seeking to benefit from denying and betraying Christ as Judas did. The second difference is in Peter's repentance, which is true. As a genuine believer, as all genuine believers may fall, all genuine believers will repent as Peter did. His tears are clearly tears of godly grief, true repentance. Who knows how long he sat and sobbed that night? And then who knows how long his tears continued to flow when he reunited with his fellow disciples and confessed to them his failure? I don't doubt he fell on their shoulders and wept as they wept together. And as we know, tears and sorrow don't necessarily prove repentance to be true, but Peter's actions prove to be the fruit of true repentance. Judas casts himself into despair and self-destruction. But Peter, the very next Sunday, just days later, right, is back with the followers of Jesus. It was his loyalty to Jesus, not his temporary failure, that showed the real Peter. Peter's grief was the result of his departure from God, not the loss of benefits and blessings, as was the case with Esau, who we famously remember sought repentance with tears but could not find it. He just wanted the blessings back. Peter is broken over how he's departed from his Lord. He loved his Lord, as Jesus would remind him in the threefold restoration. So, what hope is there for you? What hope is there for me? What hope is there for sinners? That the Savior Peter still lives. There's mercy for you just as there was mercy for him. If you repent and seek that mercy, you will find it. I say this often. Jesus never turned anyone away who came to him. Some turned away of their own accord. Some rejected him. But he never turns anyone away when they seek him. And there's sweet instruction for us here in at least one other way. We've already said that this coronavirus, that no catastrophe is ever a surprise to our God. Peter's sin was not a surprise to God, and don't think that yours are either. The Lord is never surprised by any of your sins. It doesn't excuse them, it doesn't diminish the evil of them, but it preaches a sweet truth to us. Our stupidity and sinfulness cannot derail his plans, cannot redirect his love for us, cannot overthrow or overpower his loving purpose. I want to actually conclude by pointing out some pretty interesting comparisons. Compare and contrast here these two trials. Maybe you've already done this. Notice many similarities and differences. Jesus withstands false charges and accusations in the presence and under the pressure of the highest authorities. Peter withers under true charges and accusations from servant girls and random bystanders. Jesus is subjected to an oath and answers truly. Peter submits himself to his own oath and lies through his teeth. Jesus denies nothing. Peter denies everything. Jesus' face is covered with the spit of his enemies. Peter's face is covered with his own tears. Jesus, the truly innocent one, is condemned. Peter, the one who curses himself, walks free. There's one other difference, and it's crucial. It's no more crucial, it's no more foundational than what I just said. That's the gospel. Jesus, the truly innocent one, is condemned, that we, the cursed ones, might go free. God justifies the ungodly. But maybe this will help you see it a little bit more clearly. Jesus is the one inside the court. Peter is outside. He cannot come under the condemnation of that court because Jesus is already inside bearing the condemnation. He is the one in the court. He is the one who stood trial. In my place, condemned, he stood. If God is for us, who can be against us, Paul says, right? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? He stood the trial in your place so that you would never need to. You never can. So now who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. The cup of God's wrath for your sin was emptied on his head. And there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's nothing left to fear. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword or virus? No. And don't think Paul pulls punches here. He says, as it is written, for your sake, we're being killed all the day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. In all these things, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, even your own, my own stupid failures, will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. What else is there to fear, Christian? All that we should ever need to fear was there in that court. Jesus stood in that court. And you and I, at best, are bystanders outside, and none of the harm can come upon us because he's taken it all away. Quote Charles Wesley, one of his hymns, Depth of Mercy. Depth of mercy, can there be mercy still reserved for me? Can my God his wrath forbear, me the chief of sinners spare? I have long withstood his grace, long provoked him to his face, would not hearken to his calls, grieved him by a thousand falls. Still for me the Savior stands, shows his wounds and spread his hands. God is love, I know, I feel. Jesus weeps but loves me still. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this good news. We need fear nothing. There is now no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. And so, Lord, bring us up into him by the power of your Spirit. Bring us before your throne of grace and fill us with your mercy and your love, that we would march fearlessly through this life and face whatever adversity, trusting and knowing, in my place condemned he stood, bearing shame, scoffing rude. Lord, help us to be assured of this. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together and now sing.